Good morning, church. When the service started, I thought I scared everybody away last week. I was 17 years old, or sorry, earlier than that. I was a young teenager in junior high, and my youth pastor thought it'd be a great idea to try to help shape us and get us more in line in following Jesus. So he ordered in a movie called The Thief in the Night. How many people watch Thief in the Night as kids? Yes, those of you over 45, yes. And it did its work. It scared the Hades out of us. And I did not want to be left behind. And so for a brief few months, I got it all together. It just reiterates the fact of so much when we grew up in the church, and many of you today, I need to say this. I am so excited about sort of the perspective that I have on Revelation, but I know this. For some of you, I will not change your mind on that. We talked about that last week. But what is absolutely essential that you and I, doesn't matter which of the four or six different ways to interpret Revelation, what does every single group agree on? Jesus is coming back. It's a forgotten doctrine of the church because we become so earthly minded and we forget that actually part of the good news of the gospel doesn't end just when we get our sin forgiven. But actually, he calls us towards something we're going to learn about today, and ultimately his goal and purpose is to redeem all of the cosmos and to transform it into the new heaven, the new earth, and Christ literally, bodily present with us again forever. We all believe Jesus is coming back. We all believe in a resurrection from the dead. That when Christ returns, all of those who are dead will be raised. We all believe that there will be some sort of a judgment. So, here's what, and we also all believe that those who love and follow Christ will have their eternity in the new heaven, the new earth. So what we agree on is absolutely crucial. What we disagree on, we're going to love each other, right? It's absolutely more important. Your view of eschatology, eschatology is study of the end, what happens in the end. It is so important that we love one another, regardless of perhaps a peripheral view of how it's all going to play out. So I'm going to ante up and say, I totally am going to love and respect you, even if you disagree with me. Would you do the same? Yeah. I think that's fair. Very quick review, if we can. We learned last week, and this is the key to keeping perspective on the book of Revelation, that the revelation is of Jesus Christ. That is, it is by Jesus, and it's about Jesus. Please understand, there are seven major visions of who Jesus is in this book. And we're going to counter the first one of them today. This is about Jesus Christ. It's not about a crystal ball. Trying to figure out, as we learned last week, what's going on in our world as I read Revelation and look at the newspaper in the other hand. We recognize that is crazy making. That's not what God calls us to do. Actually, the better way to do it is to have Revelation in one hand and the Old Testament in the other. Now, I referenced last week, there was a lot. I was reading Reverse Thunder more deeply this week, and Eugene Peterson said there are 404 verses in the entire book of Revelation, and out of the 404 verses, there are 518 references to the Old Testament. Don't take a newspaper and try to figure out how does this work with that. Rather, we need to mine out of the Old Testament all of the images and everything that was already there. As Eugene Peterson said, we find nothing new in the book of the Revelation. It's all there in law and prophet, gospel and epistle. It's all there already. It's just a new way to tell the old truth. What kind of writing is the Revelation? We learned, first of all, that actually, first and foremost, it's a letter. In fact, it's the longest letter in the New Testament. John, to the seven churches, grace and peace to you. It's a letter from Pastor John to churches. We learned also it's prophecy. And like most prophecy in all of the scripture, it is mostly the foretelling or the declaration of the Word of God to reveal who He is and His will to particular situations. Primarily, it is forthtelling. And at times, yes, there is foretelling. But Revelation is not primarily a book of prediction. It is a discipleship manual. It tells about who Jesus is. It calls us to worship Him. And actually, it then challenges us to follow this Christ, come hell or high water. The third thing we learn about the book of Revelation is the new way in which it is told, and that is, it is called an apocalypse. And we learned last week that sometimes when we hear the words apocalypse, we get kind of all freaked out, like it's going to be like end of the world stuff, tragedy, disaster. But as we learned last week, apocalypse means something very different. Do you know what I have under here? Anyone want to guess? That is an apocalypse. For that is all it meant to first century people. It has come to mean disastrous, end-of-the-world stuff. But in first century, all it meant was unveiling, lifting the cover off, pulling back the curtain. Revelation. That's what the word revelation, the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling, the pulling back the curtain, the taking the cover off, to reveal what was hidden. Daniel, you can have this. It was a toothbrush from Korean Air. What an apocalypse. But that's all it was. That's what apocalypse meant. Now, the way in which it was uncovered is through apocalyptic literature, what has become to be known that. It was known in Jewish times, surrounding the time of Christ and before. And basically, it's a whole new way or a way to communicate or write that is use of image, sometimes wild and crazy images. We learned last week that we actually get taken into an entirely different world. And it's a world full of creatures where people are portrayed sometimes as animals or creatures, and world events or happenings are portrayed in natural disaster and all of that. Numbers are not statistics, they're all symbols. And in apocalyptic literature, this is the way in which it's unveiled. Christ is unveiled, or the curtain gets pulled back through apocalyptic literature. A very new way to communicate using image, and sometimes very bizarre image. But the purpose of apocalyptic literature, it has two main purposes. The driving force behind why apocalyptic literature, and that is this, as Daryl Johnson says, it means to see life, our present life, to set the present, our life now, in light of unseen realities of the future. And in Revelation, it means things like, Jesus is coming back. So we see our present life in light of the fact that Jesus is returning. He's coming. Apocalyptic literature does that to set the present in light of the realities of the future. You see, it gives hope, doesn't it? John Maxwell once said that where there is no hope for the future, there's no power in the present. He goes on to say, a person can live, you know, days without food, you know, weeks without water, but very little without hope. And so apocalyptic literature just does that. It brings hope by setting our present life in light of the unseen realities of the future, that there is Christ who is returning, who is going to bring ultimate justice, who will right every wrong, who will wipe every tear from our eyes, who will restore the kingdom in all of its fullness the way God originally intended. That is one of the purposes. We see our life now in light of that, and it helps us with hope. Another driving force or purpose of apocalyptic literature is to see life or to set the present, our life now, in light of the unseen realities, not of the future, but of the present. What's going on right now, though we can't see it, but it's very real. That there's more to reality than just meets our eye. For if we could pull back and cut away into another dimension right in the air around us, we would see that there is a Christ enthroned who is with us now. That he is among us, as we're going to learn today, that he is alive and that he is reigning. And the unseen realities of his powerful angels all surrounding us. What does that do to us now? Apocalyptic literature opens up and helps us to see present realities and our life within those present realities that we wouldn't otherwise see. There is more to meet the eye. That's why Daryl Johnson says that the main purpose or thrust of this entire book is things are not as they seem, or better, things are not only as they seem. And I've wrestled with how in the world to teach this. We're going to just kind of plow through. This brings us to where we sort of left off last week. We talked about it being a revelation and a letter and a prophecy, and then he gives this Trinitarian kind of, you know, sort of injunction there. He talked about God and the Spirit and Jesus Christ. And then he says about Jesus some wonderful realities, that he loves us. He freed us from our sin and through his blood. And he made us to be something. He loves us, his loving presence right now, unconditionally. He freed us and released us from the guilt and the debt through his forgiveness. And we've been set free. And he made us a kingdom. He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and made us into his kingdom. He made us priests. The transforming presence of Christ, that he doesn't just save us from sin, but he saves us two things. And he makes us a kingdom and makes us priests unto God. Then he makes this statement right off the bat. He says, for he is coming. He's on his way. He is breaking in. the forgotten and neglected doctrine in our North American church, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus is coming. He's on his way. His presence and his rule and his kingdom was inaugurated with his coming, was certified by his death and his resurrection and his enthronement in the realm of God in the heavenlies where he reigns right now. And his kingdom is breaking in. He is coming. His kingdom is coming. It's on its way. And wherever his kingdom breaks in, there's trouble. So here we go. I want to pick this up now. Oh, he just gives this wonderful injunction. Then he speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. What he is saying is, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the start. And by saying this, that I am the start and I am the finish, he's implying that I'm everything in between. That's why after he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, he actually shifts up a very common phrase we usually say about God, who was and is to come. But to emphasize that he is everything between the Alpha and Omega, he says, for he who is, and then who was, and then who is to come. And now we get into the vision itself. And here's what happens. Let's pick it up in verse 9. I'm going to give you some of the points of the outline, and then we're going to go to the scripture. And the very first one is this. Here's the dynamic of our revelation life. The fact that we've been loved by Christ, freed from our sin, and been made kingdoms and priests unto God. If we have responded to the revelation of Christ, and in fact, if we've trusted Him, believed Him, and if we receive His loving presence, forgiving presence, and commit ourselves to His way of living, there are some wonderful dynamics that come into play. And the first dynamic of our revelation life is this, that Jesus connects us relationally. He connects us. We read about this in the very first verse in verse 9. We're going to be working from verse 9 through 18 this morning. And he says this, I, John, your brother. You see, Jesus connects us in a family. You cannot follow the Lamb. You cannot respond to Christ. You cannot do that apart from His family. For when you trust Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. And literally, our relational connections, Christ connects us one with another. I am your brother. If you've trusted Christ, if this revelation life is yours, I am your brother. You are my sister. You are my brother. You see, this is a wonderful dynamic. I, John, your brother. It's a wonderful reality. This is it's a present reality that helps us in our life. It sets our present reality, our life, in within this kind of wonderful new reality of the present, and that is this, we're related. Jesus partners us experientially. Not only are we connected relationally in that we're family and that you and I are siblings, we have God as our Father, but the dynamic of this revelation life is that Jesus partners with us experientially. He partners us in experience. The problem is we like one of the experiences, not the other two. I, John, your brother, and partner in three things. In the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean just the endurance that's in Jesus. Otherwise, he would have said, that is in Jesus. He says, that are. That means all three are in our connection with Jesus Christ. In our union with Christ, we are now partners in tribulation. We are partners in the kingdom. And we are partners in the patient endurance, tribulation. You see, this is the result of the breaking in of God's kingdom. It is the normal expectation. It was Jesus' journey, wasn't it? Did Jesus ever face tribulation and persecution, suffering and hardship because of who he was and his testimony and his, you know, the Word of God and all of that? Absolutely he did. Scripture, Jesus told us that the servant is not above his master. What makes us think that we will not endure? Paul talked about how we actually get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. To be a follower of the Lamb of God unites you or partners you with tribulation. Because as a part of the kingdom of God, as it bumps up against the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of darkness, there is trouble. Sorry to encourage you this morning. You see, this is why I cannot actually hardly... Sorry. This is why I disagree with the view that's sort of taken over popular Christendom in the last 100 or so years. And it dovetail perfectly with a health and wealth gospel. That God and Jesus all exist to make me healthy and wealthy and to make life wonderful. And then when it gets difficult, we get ejected out of here so we never have to endure anything. Friends, that is patently against the grain of everything we read in the Scripture. It was Jesus' journey. And he told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You look at the history of the disciples, and it is absolutely, you would think that the ones who believed most in Jesus and followed him most fully, if what we believe today was true, then you please tell me why some of the disciples, or most of the disciples, were utterly slaughtered for their faith. Boiled in oil, cut in two while alive, crucified upside down, sewn into animal skins and let loose so the beasts could rip them apart. And their disciples who followed them in early church history, being burned at the stake. The bishop of a church we're going to learn about in Smyrna was literally cooked in a bronze cauldron alive. We have English Bibles today because a guy named Tyndale paid the ultimate price. It cost him his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, with wire strung around his neck in a Nazi concentration camp because he refused to bow his knee to the church of Nazism, was hung with his brothers. Coptic Christians in the Middle East, in front of all of us on YouTube or wherever, refusing to bow their knee and renounce Jesus Christ, and lost their heads for the faith. I met with Sharif Hanna and Mary Lou a couple of weeks ago. He used to be the head of surgery at Sunnybrook. And now he's giving his life to go serve overseas, and he's been in Niger, and he's been in Egypt, and he's performing surgery, and they're going back as our workers. And last night he emailed me and says, "Jerry, I'm sorry, I just can't get here," but he told me a story. We were out in a parking lot at the national office, and he and Mary Lou's teacher, her Arabic teacher, has become a follower of Jesus. Her father has gotten wind of it and is plotting to kill her. And so Mary Lou and Sharif are trying desperately to get her out. They were meeting here with an immigration lawyer. And Sharif said this to me. He said, "Jerry, persecution and tribulation for one's faith is the norm in most of the world. And we live in this bubble in North America. Yet we think the world revolves around us." Friends, becoming a follower of Christ and living the revelation life, Jesus then partners us in our experience in tribulation. And friends, as my friend Brian Bueller says out in Vancouver area, as he told his church, I'll tell you, if you don't believe that that's the way it's going to end, if you believe you're going to get ejected out of here, then please have the integrity to tell your kids that all of us here who follow Christ stand on the shoulders of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who gave their lives in tribulation and persecution so that we could have the gospel, so that we could stand and personally receive Christ. You know, back even when I used to be a person who believed sort of like that, I never could get all the way there. For those of you who know what we're talking about there, you know how you were raptured before all the bad stuff happens? Even back then when I was there, I couldn't bring myself to do that. I always, through my teenage years, was a post-tribulation rapture person before the millennium. Because you couldn't read the scriptures, you couldn't see church history without this being true. We are partners in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Oh, this is good news. We are partners in our experience of the life that God invites us into with all of the positive blessings that are part of the kingdom of God. Yes. And the patient endurance that we are partnered with, a call to endure. And in our experience, we endure like many before. Yeah, Jesus connects us relationally in this life. We're brothers and sisters. Jesus also partners with us in our partners us to experiences. And these experiences are ours by very nature of being part of the kingdom. We get to partner with on the good side, all the blessings of the kingdom. But we are partnered with, in our experience, tribulation. The tribulation, to be exact. And the patient endurance. Friends, please understand. The life of faith isn't some easy raft that we float along, and if the sea ever gets tumultuous, some helicopter comes and scoops us away. Not only was it Jesus' thing, we read in the next verse, or in the rest of this verse, that it was actually John. His example was that he faced it. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom of the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos. Why was he on the isle called Patmos? He was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of his preaching and his teaching and his personal obedience to the Christ who called him in the Word of God, and to give his allegiance to and devotion to and his witness to Jesus Christ. And because of those things, he ends up on the Isle of Patmos. Now, in those days, Patmos was basically a rock quarry, a place where perhaps was a penal colony. Domitian was the emperor at this time. And this emperor, as you understand, sort of the Roman Caesars, this emperor required everyone to go to a temple that was erected in his honor. In fact, when I was in Ephesus, you could still see this. The ruins of the temple, Domitian's temple, where people had to go and do this. Everyone had to, a part of the empire, had to go to a temple of Domitian. He called himself Lord and God. And he required everyone to go in the empire to take a pinch of incense into the fire inside these temples and to place it on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. It was the glue that held his fragile sort of, his insecure kind of empire together. Everyone was required to do that. And not everybody did. Did you know in the year 92, 40,000 Christians were slaughtered because they refused to put fire on the incense on the fire and declare Caesar was Lord? And John finds himself on the Isle of Patmos. We don't know why. Obviously, one is the sovereignty of God because he had a plan for him. But some scholars say that because he was the eldest of the apostles, the most powerful and widespread, that they thought if we slaughter him, it's even going to get worse. You just take a martyr like John and that would just fuel the movement. So what they decided to do was banish him silently out on a rock quarry out in the Aegean Sea. But he is on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God. You see, John would not do it. As Daryl Johnson said, honor Caesar? Absolutely. Pay taxes to Caesar? Yes. Worship Caesar? No. Never. There was only one Lord, one Kurios. His name was Christ. And John would not bow his knee. He would not put a fire on the incense. There was only one Lord. And so here he is, away from his family, his friends, his home, his churches, his comforts. If that was you, would you have turned a bit cynical? Would you have questioned God? After all, if this is the Apostle John speaking, he was the one that was Jesus' best friend, earthly friend. He was the one that at the Last Supper, you know, laid his head on Jesus' lap. They were tight. And now, Jesus, after all I've done for you, here I am. I'd be tempted to complain like that, wouldn't you? To get cynical, hardened, angry. He was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God. And here's what he says, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I love that. You know the natural tendency when we get exiled, when we get mistreated, when our life that we thought was going to be comfortable ends up in tribulation? What is our natural tendency as followers of Christ? God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? We get cynical, we get withdrawn, we get negative. What do we don't want to do? We don't want to be around the people of faith. We withdraw from worship. We just isolate ourselves. Isn't that what happens when you get in difficult situations? Isn't that the natural tendency? But what does John do? Oh, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, what does that mean? What it means all through the rest of the New Testament. I was full of the Holy Spirit. I was not acting according to the flesh, but I was evidencing the Spirit's presence and power in my life. I was worshiping. I was trusting God. I was seeking Him. And it was in that context, on Patmos, that Jesus then appears to John. Oh, friends, when you're in difficulty and your natural tendency is to withdraw and why me and get cynical and angry and push back, you might miss a revelation of Jesus. And I heard a loud voice behind me, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book or a scroll and send it to the seven churches. Then he names the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I want to quickly show you, for those of you who may not know, most of us do, but many don't. First of all, we look at the map of the world and we see whereabouts it is in this general area in the north of Egypt, across the Mediterranean Sea. Then we get to the country of Turkey, and then we move to the western sort of side of that, and then we see a blown-up picture of the seven churches along that western coastline, and we see Patmos about 40 miles sailing to Ephesus, maybe about 10 or 15 miles to the closest point of modern-day Turkey. But it's out there on this island, this rock heap. This is where he is. And in his mind's eye, he's thinking of these churches. Churches. Then I turned to see the voice speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. He turns to see a voice, but he sees lampstands, first of all. And we learn later on in verse 20 that these are actually the churches he's talking about. Now remember, these are literal churches. I've walked through the ruins of these places. I have lots of pictures. But remember, in apocalyptic literature, numbers are symbols. So while he names seven, there's all kinds right close there, the church in Colossae and others, he's talking about perhaps this has application for the fullness or the completion of all of the church, even though he's speaking to specific churches. Yes, the dynamics of our revelation life is that Jesus connects us relationally and we partner experientially through tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. But lastly, we see that Jesus sustains us spiritually. This is great news, that in this new life, in spite of all that comes, Jesus sustains us spiritually. And he does so three ways, and I don't have time today to go through all of them, but let me just highlight it. He sustains us by revealing his deity. Jesus assures us that he is actually God, that he is real and he is present, that he is involved in our life. And he does so through this vision. He reveals himself to John. He reveals his divinity, and that sustains John in the midst of this. And in the midst of the lampstands stood one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The first thing, by revealing his divinity, the fact is that Jesus is in the middle. He's in the middle of the lampstands. Right in the middle. Jesus isn't above looking down. He isn't outside looking in. He stands in the middle of his churches. Isn't that great news? Now, if this is actually true, that while what he says to seven specific churches is symbolically also involves all of us, that what does that mean about this church and this gathering here this morning? You see, the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. And what is the unseen reality that Jesus is telling or showing John right now? That Christ is in the middle of us right now. It's mind-boggling. If we could peel back into the other dimension, into the heavenlies right now, the fact of the matter is Jesus is in the middle of his church. In all of our imperfection. We're not alone. He's in the middle. His presence is here. And then he gives him this vision of the Son of Man. For those of you who read your Bible and you know, when you think of the Son of Man, immediately we go to the book of Daniel. And there's some tremendous sort of things. It was also the term Jesus used to affirm his divinity. The Son of Man clothed with a long robe. This is, you know, like Daniel's vision of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that this is him. Clothed with a long robe, he's the high priest. With a golden sash, he's the king. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Oh, his infinite wisdom. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. This Jesus who is in the midst of us now, this is who he is, with immense wisdom. And his eyes are like flames of fire. That is, his eyes are piercing. They are purifying and they are pure. And they burn and see through everything. Friends, there's nothing in your life, nothing in my life, nothing in the life of our church that is hidden from Jesus. His eyes are like flaming fire and he sees it all. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, this goes back to a couple of different pictures that he's bringing together from the book of Daniel. All is to say is that his kingdom, this Jesus, the one who stands in the midst of the church, unlike the crumbling empires that Rome will follow, like Babylon and others, his kingdom will not. Their kingdom, that picture in Daniel about the various kingdoms, the best the world had to offer, their feet were of clay and iron. But this one shows that Jesus is actually full of burnished bronze. His feet, he can sustain all. His kingdom will never crumble. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. In that day, seven known planets at that time were believed to control people's lives and events. And the Greek goddess Hecate was a goddess who ruled them. So what Jesus is doing here, he's doing multiple things. On the one hand, he's saying, it's Jesus that holds it in the right hand. It's Jesus that actually controls life here. It's Jesus who has control of events, not Hecate. It's not the planets, it's Jesus. He holds them in his right hand. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What does this sound like, Hebrews 4:12? Oh, the word of God is like a sharp sword, two-edged sword. It's truth, it cuts, it reveals reality, it judges motives and intentions of the heart. Oh, and then this beautiful picture of many times in the Old Testament about his face was shining like full strength in mid-daylight. This revelation that he gives to John in the midst of his persecution, revealing his divinity, that he ultimately is in control. And this sustains him because he is God. He also comforts him. He comforts his community. He takes that very same right hand that controls on a macro level the events of this world and the cosmos, and he takes his right hand. Because John, when he sees who it is, he falls at his feet as though dead. And Jesus reaches down, and what does he do? He touches him with that same right hand. The one that exerts power and authority to the cosmos is also caring for the individual follower of Jesus. He cares for his community and his people. And then he speaks words of encouragement. Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. And then he declares his victory. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. He is victorious through his tribulation, his suffering, and death. And his victory secures our victory. His victory over death and his resurrection helps John and gets him through that. It sustains him because he knows that even if he were to lose his life for Christ, the resurrection awaits him, the kingdom life awaits him, and he would never, ever perish in front of God. He sustains our hope and guarantees it. Yes, the dynamic of our resurrection life is that Jesus connects us relationally. We are brothers and sisters. He He partners us in our experiences with the kingdom life, yes, but with tribulation and endurance. That's part and parcel of the same thing. And Jesus sustains us spiritually because of who he is, his presence among us, and his victory that he's won in his revelation. I leave you with two questions to ponder. What's your Patmos today? What is it in your life right now that makes you feel exiled, excluded, that makes you feel that you're in the midst of tribulation? What situation in your life, what hardship, what relational discord, what financial stress, what physical ailment, what is it about being ridiculed? What is it? What is your Patmos? And are you in the spirit? Or are you living in the flesh in the midst of it? Are you complaining and negative and critical and angry and withdrawing? Or are you leaning in because of all that God has done for you and how he sustains you to be in the spirit, full of faith and trust? I invite you to pray. Father, I recognize that every single one of us in some way have a Patmos that we are faced with. We feel it. Disengaged from what we thought, our expectations of what this kingdom life would be, and here we face this hardship, tribulation, exile, ridicule, hurt, troubled. But I thank you, Lord, that you draw near and you reach down and you touch and you speak words of comfort and you enable us because of who you are and the sharing of your life to fill us with the Spirit that we might be able to endure, to choose to live in accordance with the Spirit, not walking according to the flesh. Oh, there is a different reality, the unseen reality. Things are not only as they seem. Thank you that you are among us, O God. Thank you for your presence in our lives and in this church. We pray that we would look for you more intently, that we would trust you more fully, and that we would follow you, Lord Jesus, with greater tenacity. Come what may. Help us, O God. In your precious name I pray. Amen.